We pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you desire to speak to us this morning. Help us to get this, to understand the implications, what this means for our lives, and how you would have us to live. Thank you, Father, for this time, what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are going to be looking at just three verses from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, of course, being the one place in Scripture where coffee is mentioned, right? Hebrews, good. Groan, okay. So that's bad. It's old. All right. These three verses are part of a chapters-long teaching about Jesus and his work on the cross. And these three verses, they touch at the core of that teaching. And so this morning, focusing on Jesus' resurrection, these verses are hugely significant to us, hugely helpful for us as we're focusing on the significance of Jesus' resurrection for us. All right. So aren't that many verses. So we're going to pick it up midway through verse 26. Let's read these out loud together. Can we read these out loud together? So, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right. Let's do some unpacking of these verses. There are three truths that are helpful for us to grab onto this morning. The first one comes in verse 26, and that is that God gets us. Right? God gets us. Let's say that together. God gets us. God really does understand us. And he really does understand where we live our lives. Verse 26 begins, but as it is, meaning now. Now, this is it. All right? Meaning, don't miss this. He, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the age. What age? Right. Yeah. Right. I mean, the way the Bible looks at things, we have been in the end of the age since Jesus' death and resurrection, and we're going to be in that age until Jesus comes back. Same age, same season of time, meaning that the same bottom line issues of life that we deal with today are the same bottom line issues that Jesus dealt with back then. In the midst of all that, of what we deal with, Jesus appeared. And appeared translates the original Greek word that literally means that Jesus has been made visible. He was made known to us, which is astounding when we stop to think about what that means. God, who is invisible, becomes visible. God, who is unknowable, becomes knowable. Christmas. The incarnation, Jesus incarnate, right? Jesus being born, being laid in a manger, the shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph. It's what John describes in his gospel account. And the Word, meaning that the self-existent, the eternal self-existent God, became flesh and dwelt among us. God in the flesh of humanity. And John goes on, he says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. To see Jesus is to see God, visible in the real time of human existence, this age, the circumstances and the drama of where we live our lives. And Paul put it this way, described it this way. He said, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, meaning that Jesus, even though he is fully everything that God is, he is God. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hang on to being God, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. Jesus appearing in human flesh, took on what it means to be human, entered into humanity to serve. Jesus, rather than being some unknowable God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, fully God, takes on what it means to be fully man, one of us. He appears to put away sin, our sin, by the sacrifice of himself. Friday night, here in the sanctuary, some of us watched the Passion of the Christ, the movie. How many of you have seen the movie? Right? That's a hard movie to watch, isn't it? You know, some people say that Mel Gibson, he sensationalized the brutality and the beatings Jesus endured. Sensationalized the brutality of the crucifixion. Gibson, they said, he overdid it. I don't know. How many of you have ever personally seen a crucifixion? Okay. Yeah. But it's hard to imagine how that might be over-dramatized. It's just over-the-top brutal, period. The sacrifice that Jesus offered, his death on the cross, we know is a once-for-all-time fulfillment of the requirements of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, we need to be clear on what that means. The Old Testament sacrifices were intentionally brutal. Goats and lambs and bulls, they were sliced and diced. Body parts are waved around. Blood is sprinkled. It's flowing freely. It's an ongoing carnage, day in and day out, year in and year out. The whole thing was one generations long bloody mess. It is a slaughterhouse illustrating sin. Was God sensationalizing all that brutality? Or is God trying to make a point? How ugly is sin? How ugly is our sin? Look at the world today. The age that we live our lives in. Human history is brutal. Look at the Middle East today. Look at this country. Look at this state that we live in. Look at Merced. Look at our families. Look at ourselves. The hurt, the bondage, the wounds, the struggles, the addictions, the loneliness, the fear, the hopelessness. How brutal are the ravages of sin? When we focus our lives on ourselves and not on God and what He wills for us, how can someone over-dramatize that drama? And God shows us all that in the sacrifices of the Old Testament and in the brutality of the cross. Sin is ugly. Sin is self-destructive. It is brutal. It is repulsive when we are brought to see our sin in the unmasked, undeniable reality of what it is. God gets us. God is honest with us. Humanity has been compared to a man who fell down into a well. And he started crying out for help. And a man who was passing by, he heard his cry for help. And he came and he leaned down. He looked into this well and he asked the man who was down in the well. He says, "Well, what do you want?" And then the man in the well said he wanted to get out. And so the man that was looking down into this well, he thought for a moment. Then he took out a piece of paper and he wrote something down on the paper and he dropped the paper into the well. And the man who was down in this well, he grabbed that paper and he looked at it. He opened, he looked at it, and it said on it 10 rules on how to keep out of wells. You know, one of our major problems as humanity is that we by ourselves, we don't realize that we've fallen down into a well. Or maybe that we've got, you know, WDS, well denial syndrome. Somehow we have this idea that we're supposed to live in a well, at the bottom of a well. That's what being human is all about. We stubbornly refuse to cry out for help or to accept the help we need. And with our clever ideas and our efforts, we keep trying to improve the bottom of the well. And then we can't understand why we're so miserable. The law, Old Testament, law and with its Ten Commandments is given to show us that we're down in a well. And the Old Testament sacrificial system shows us the brutality of what living down in the bottom of that well is all about. And the need to continue making sacrifices over and over and over again shows us that we, in and of ourselves, cannot do what we need to do to get out of the well. Let's be careful to understand that. God is holy. God is without sin. He's totally separate from the sin that we drench ourselves in. And no amount of rearranging our bottom of the well existence or sacrificing bulls or goats or sheep, some kind of self-improvement plan or religious acts, going to church and trying to suck it up and live morally right. Nothing we can ever do on our part is ever going to get us out of the well. We just can't will ourselves to be the holiness that God is. And the law makes painfully clear that we sin and we're hopelessly separated from God. All those imperfect do-over sacrifices point us to our need for a once-for-all, it-is-finished, completed sacrifice. All of that points to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the rope that is dropped into the well. He is the way out. More so, He's the winch that pulls us out of the well. Let's make sure we don't pass by that too quickly. Let's think together. Why blood? Why death? Blood is life. Try living without blood. Kind of hard, isn't it? Okay? Blood is life. Death, because that's the requirement that needs to be paid. Because we cannot enter into the presence of the Holy God drenched in our sin, the only alternative is our being eternally separated from God. What is eternal death? And the payment of our life, the giving of our blood, physical and forever death. Which is hopeless. We can't gain anything that God desires for us. Forgiveness of our sins, release from guilt because of our sin, the riches and blessings and joy of an eternal life with God, unless there's death, unless there's a payment of life, ours. But once we're dead, we're dead. So what's the point? Think about a last will and testament. Say you have a rich uncle. Let's call him something. Horace. Hubert. I don't know what. Call him. Horace. Let's call. Okay. Horton. Martin. Martin. Okay. We have a rich uncle named Martin. All right? And Martin is worth millions. He's worth mega trillions. Okay? And he writes you into his will. You are the sole heir. What do you have to do? What has to happen if you're going to inherit Martin's riches? Martin has to die, right? It doesn't do you right. It doesn't do you any good to die. You're dead. Martin dies, and what we could never do for ourselves is freely given to us. Someone has to die, but it has to be the right person. And the only way to gain what God offers to us is for God to die for us. Paul writes, he says, God shows his love for us even though while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is God's way of saying that there is nothing in us worth saving, nothing that we could ever do to save ourselves. And yet God, Jesus, appears, enters into our humanity, takes the ugliness of our sin on himself, takes the penalty for our sin on himself, dying in our place once, because that's all that's needed. Right person, right time, right sacrifice. So that the moment that we accept what God tells us about ourselves and trust what God has done for us, crying out to God for what He offers us in Jesus, God applies to us all of what Jesus has done for us, applies that acceptable sacrifice to us, and God gives to us eternity with Him, what even that eternity that begins today. God gets us. God gets us. Verse 27 brings us to the second truth that we really need to grab onto this morning, and that is that judgment will happen. Can we say that together? Judgment will happen. Tuesday, March 24th, right? German Wings Flight 9525, an Airbus A320-200, which is, in fact, that plane. Anyone ever flown on an A320? Right? Probably. Yeah. I mean, a lot of airlines use these. German Wing Flight 9525 took off from Barcelona, Spain to Dusseldorf, Germany. Reaches cruising altitude of 38,000 feet. And when the co-pilot, Andreas Lubitz, apparently suicidal, when Lubitz took control of the plane, he accelerated it into the French Alps. 144 passengers, including 16 school-aged children, plus 6 crew members, they were killed. When the 150 passengers and crew boarded that flight, none of them knew that was going to be their final hours on Earth. A few years ago, I was driving on I-5 over on the west side, and it was late at night. It was pitch black. And way off, you know how you drive up the middle of nowhere, right? And way off in the distance, there's a few lights someplace. And suddenly, up ahead, there's this burst of white light, just bright white light, and then it was blackness. And then about 10 minutes later, the traffic that was in, it's slow. We slowed to a crawl. And from what I could see, on the side of the road, there had been a fire. And there was a lot of emergency vehicles. There were cars pulled off to the side and the flashing of emergency lights. There were people standing around. And something that was very interesting, we were driving over the downed power lines that were snaked across the freeway there. And later on, I found out what happened. Maybe some of you remember this. Later on, I found out what had happened. A pilot and his friend, they were flying their Cessna, flying north, and they were low on fuel. And so they were in contact with the trucker that was down on the road below them. And the trucker was helping to guide them to this airport that was a few miles away. And apparently they didn't see the high voltage power lines. And they flew right into those suspended lines. And the plane exploded. And they were killed. See, life is short. And none of us knows when we will enter into eternity. And the Bible is not silent about what comes next. Verse 27 says, "And it just as is it appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." It's appointed. It's a fixed certainty. We all have an appointment with physical death once. After death comes judgment. It means that there's no cycle of reincarnation. There's no purgatory. There's no spiritual dark place where there's a prison versus paradise, or we get to somehow make up our minds then. There's no question mark hanging over someone's life as to where they're going to spend eternity. There is a final, complete end to life on earth after which each one of us will be held accountable to God for how we live our lives. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, describes what's coming. Revelation 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it," meaning great, meaning there is none that's greater. There's no higher authority. No one else to appeal to. White, meaning it's pure, it's holy. Him, meaning God, seated on his throne of judgment. His verdict alone is holy and righteous. And from his, God's presence, earth and sky fled away. There's not a place that's found for them. Everything in this world of God's creation, it fades away in comparison to who he is. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. All of mankind will come before the judgment throne of God. Before His power and His holiness. There's no escaping this. All of us will be there. The rulers and the peons, the rich and the poor, from wherever we've been buried, wherever we've been living, we're all going to be there. And books are opened. Books that have the record of everything that we've done, how we have lived our lives. We live based on what we actually believe. Not what we say we believe, or what we hope others think about what we believe, but what we really believe. What goes on at the core of who we are, what we know, what God knows about us. Our actions and our hearts, everything about us is preserved in God's great library, and the whole record of our of every life is going to be known before all. Judgment will be based on that. Judgment will be according to what each of us has done, the living out of what is actually true in our hearts. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. Death, not the physical death of this world, but spiritual eternal separation from God. And the Bible describes this second death as an eternal separation from the holy God. It is a very real and nasty evil place. It is a lake not of refreshing fire and refreshing water, but of fire. It's a place of eternal burning and choking, of sulfuric gas, of acrid steam, foul odor, unending weeping, sorrow, gnashing, the grinding of teeth, a bottomless pit, no physical or solid surroundings, total isolation, utter desolation, eternal desire, eternally unfulfilled, eternal death. Whatever heaven is, all that God is, all that dwelling eternally in the presence of God is, this eternal death, it's the opposite of that. And those who come to judgment without Jesus as their Savior will go there. And perhaps the most dreadful torment of the lost will be the realization that it's too late for repentance. The great horror of the second death is not physical pain, but the consciousness that one deserves what he's getting forever. There is one other book, the book of life. And those whose names are written into the book of life enter into eternity with God. Going on, Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John gives us a description of that eternity with God, starting at verse 1. Then I, John, saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. God originally created the heaven and the earth, meaning our atmosphere and the dirt that we're standing on. God created all that to be our home. Garden of Eden. Amazing place to live with God. But sin and death entered in and transformed this world into a place of rebellion and alienation, a place occupied by our adversary, a place of bondage and corruption. And the sea is symbolic of evil, the source of which is Satan, evil that's lived out in the affairs and the actions of mankind. But God has been working through history his plan of redemption, of salvation, buying us out of the bondage to all of that through the work of Jesus on the cross. And what was is no more. It's been replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, the freshness, the relief of a totally new reality than what came before. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The importance of a city, it's not buildings, it's people, right? Heaven is not nirvana. It's not some kind of all-encompassing eternal God consciousness that we all kind of dissolve into or evolve into. John sees a city with the life and activity and interests of people, God's people, a city that God has prepared. A bride is how God, in the Bible, how God describes the church, the bride of Christ, those whose names are written in the book of life. Okay, let's be clear. Salvation is a work of God, yes? Right? Ephesians 2, 8, by grace we're saved through faith, through trusting in God's gracious salvation given to us through Jesus' work on the cross. Not our works, His work, right? We can't get ourselves out of the well. Being that city, that bride, is what God makes us to be. He's preparing us for this coming eternity to be that city. We will dwell there because we stand in Christ's holiness, not ours, because of what God has done for us. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. The verses Adrian read, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Those whose names are written in the book of life will not carry today's torments with them into eternity. God will put all things right. And the crud, all the crud of this world will be wiped away. The baggage of sin that pulls us down every day of our lives, that entangles us, that works against us, sin will be no more. Our relationships will be free of the struggles that we have now. And the relationship we will have, we will enjoy without fear and impurity. There will be no more death. When we get to heaven, we're going to get new bodies. Bodies that don't wear out. The warranty never expires. They don't wear down. They don't break down. And God Himself will wipe away our tears, wipe them away for good. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All the physical stuff that drags us down, all the things will have died with this world. And reading through Revelation 21, other places in Scripture, God describes eternal life as our living with God forever. A place that is way better than the best places on earth today. More beautiful, more awesome, place of great joy, a place of peace. And there is a river that runs through that place, the river of life. It's refreshing. It's got renewing water, the purest crystal clear water coming right from the throne of God. And we will be able to see God right there on His throne and drink from that river. God's presence, God's glory will shine. So there's no night, there's no darkness, there's no sin. Do you know that Costco sells caskets? How's that for a transition? Okay? I'm serious about this. Google it, okay? Look, Costco caskets, all right? Okay. The one on the left is the Edwards casket. It goes for a cheap $2,590. If you've ever shopped for caskets, that is cheap, by the way, right? The one on the right is really cheap. It's the In God's Care casket, $949.99. Unless you want expedited shipping, then the price goes up astronomically, all right? It might depend on how soon we think we might need the casket as to whether we get expedited. You know, are we hearing God? All right? There are two trajectories through life, pathways through life, with God or without God. Every one of us is going through life on one or the other of those trajectories. And sooner or later, whatever trajectory we are on, it passes through death. And that's where those trajectories split dramatically at death. One leads to hell, the other leads to heaven. One trajectory is what believers in Jesus, followers in Jesus, are on. Those who have listened to God speaking, accepted God's offer, who are going through life trusting Jesus as their Savior and Lord. The other trajectory is the one that everyone else is on, those who have refused God's offer. And both of those trajectories, they follow pretty closely. They parallel each other. And we all go through the same basic stuff of life, the same seasons of life. We grow up, we get older. We all have similar struggles. We have joys. There's concerns. Some go through all that with Jesus. Some go through all that without Jesus. both trajectories experience death. And sooner or later, every one of us, unless Jesus comes back before that, every one of us, we're going to die. After death will come judgment. God's judgment of our lives will determine where we will spend eternity, meaning that every one of us is on a trajectory through life to either one or two of those eternal destinations. So please hear this. This is a sobering reality. Unless you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, your eternal destination will be hell. A.W. Tozer once said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions." No one is ever going to go to hell, is going to be there and say, "Well, God, to God, well, you put me here." See, God loves us, loves you. He doesn't force his love on us. To force love, that's to commit assault. He allows us to decide. He loves us. He encourages our response. He woos us. He pursues us. He urges us. But he doesn't force us because he loves us. And all God asks is that we trust Jesus as our Savior. And when we trust Jesus as our Savior, the judgment of God, which is leveled against us, it's placed on Jesus. Jesus bears our penalty. Jesus becomes our salvation now and when we stand before God to be judged. And for those who die knowing Jesus is their Savior, judgment is actually a time of great hope. Three truths. God gets us, judgment will happen, and third, Jesus will come. Let's say that together. Jesus will come. Oh, man. Verse 28 tells us that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Jesus is coming back. Not to bear the sins of many, not to deal with sin. He's been here and he's done that on the cross. Jesus is coming back a second time for those who eagerly are waiting for him. To give to us what we are eagerly waiting on him to bring to us. And that is the realization of life with God forever. One of these days, this age is going to end. One of these days, time is going to be no more. One of these days, there's going to be a trumpet sounding from heaven and the shout of the archangel and the cry of command coming from Jesus, and the graves are going to be opened and the dead are going to rise and the saints who are alive are going to meet together with them in the air. And one of these days, Jesus is coming back. He's not going to come back as a baby born in a humble stable and laid in a manger. But Jesus is going to descend from heaven, riding on a white horse at the head of heaven's armies. And he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and that mount is going to split in two. He's going to touch down, and he's going to shake this world. He's going to do battle with the armies, with the arrogance of man, and put to end the ugliness and the garbage and the waste of our sinful pride. One of these days, Jesus is coming back, not to die on a cross, but to rule and reign as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one of these days, on a day known only to God, Jesus is coming back for us. For those who eagerly wait for him. To those who are waiting with great expectation for what is coming will mean to him. Question. What are you expecting when your life here is over? When Jesus returns and judgment happens, what will that be like for you? Is judgment something to be feared? Or are you looking with eagerness for his reward? To our reunion, to seeing Jesus face to face, being in the presence of God forever. God demonstrates the reality of Jesus' resurrection through the empty tomb, the rolled away stone, through the facts of the resurrection. Jesus demonstrated it to his disciples with each encounter that followed the resurrection, the hundreds of people who saw him after his resurrection. We need those images. We relate to them. They connect with our lives. But as Jesus went from encounter to encounter, it's not about establishing evidence for what is an incontrovertible fact of history. It's about application. Bringing the reality of his resurrection into the lives of his disciples. The resurrection isn't about crosses and tombs and flowers. The resurrection is about the saving work of the living God, Jesus, touching us at the deepest needs of our lives. The resurrection is about the forgiveness of sin being set free, acquitted from the penalty of our individual sin. Salvation from the wrath of the holy God, which must be poured out on what is unholy, each of us eternally perishing. Salvation to life with God, in which God, even today, desires to heal our wounds, to heal us and care for us and meet the deepest needs of our hearts. The resurrection is about our need to believe that Jesus, the Savior, is alive. That what God offers us in Jesus, through the crucified, broken body and shed blood of Jesus, God's Son, God's offer of salvation is real. An offer that has been placed on the table before us. John 3:16, for God so loves each one of us that he gave his only son to die for us. God's offer of salvation laid out before us. Whoever will respond to that offer with belief, turning from their sin and trusting Jesus as their Savior, God promises that we will not perish, but we will have eternal life now with God and forevermore. And the question before each one of us this morning is whether we will choose to accept God's offer, to turn from our sin and to trust God with our lives and so live. Let's bow together in prayer. In the quietness of your heart, before you, just you and God, consider the offer that God brings to you. Because this morning you are either on one of two trajectories through life. Life leads to death. And at that death, those trajectories split dramatically at judgment. To hell or to heaven? See, God gets us. He understands. God knows everything about what's going on in your life, even now. You know, whether you're listening to what's going on here or you're thinking about what we're eating this afternoon, he gets that. He understands the ugliness and the drama of our lives. He calls it sin because that's what it is. Because he's dealt with it on the cross through Jesus. But your choice is to decide whether you accept the offer of salvation that he gives you in Jesus. What trajectory are you on? If your trajectory is towards hell, hear God, not me, hear God pleading with you because he loves you. You need to agree. You need to accept what he says. You're living in sin, and you need to accept what he offers you in Jesus. And you may do that if this is coming out of your heart just as a response to him this morning. God, I accept what you say about me. I'm living in sin. I'm trying to get out of the well. I can't do it. And I receive what you have done for me through Jesus on the cross. I accept that he is my Savior. I accept your forgiveness given to me through him. God, I want to turn from trying to get myself out of this well. I'm trying to do life on my own. And I'm giving you my life. You lead me forward through life. My life is yours. And see, if you're on the trajectory that's moving towards heaven, there's an additional part to this question. And if you've asked for God's forgiveness and accepted Jesus as your Savior, you're on a different trajectory. You're heading towards heaven. You're going there. It's huge. The question is, how will you live? And so the question then is really, I need to live believing in the resurrection. And so God, help us to live out each day our trust in you. And each day to turn away from sin by turning towards Jesus, to turn towards you and the life that you offer us in him. Because we want to follow you. We want to expect eagerly the return of Jesus. God, thank you that we can focus on forever. Because Jesus lives, we know we will live with you forever. Thank you, Father. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you as we sing our concluding song that the front up here is open. If you'd like to just come up in front and pray, maybe do business with God, whatever it is, this is a place, an opportunity to do that. I'm hanging around up here. I'll be praying. And if you'd like someone to pray with you, I'm up here as well. There'll be others who'd be very happy to pray with you as well.